Okay, today we're talking about vision and mission, specifically staying focused on our vision and mission, and how do you do that? How do we live into that? We're talking about clarity for the whole church. Like, there are many churches out there that have a mission statement, purpose statement, value statements, and they just leave them as that, and they don't try and get everyone on the same page. We're going to try and be audacious enough to get everyone on the same page. Sound like a plan? Yeah. So we want to know where God is taking us and how we're going to get to where He is taking us. And we don't want to succumb to what we call mission drift, okay? Mission drift is being distracted by ideas and things that are not on target. So if we don't stick to our mission and our values and our strategy and our measurements and our vision, then like many other organizations and churches, we're going to flounder. We will flounder. Even before we take off, we will flounder. And the point of all this, of course, is to help us as a church to stay focused on who we are, what we're doing, why we're doing it, how we're doing it. And ultimately, this is about how we grow as a church, not just that we grow. Does that make sense? Okay? You can grow an organization, but have the means by which you get that growth can be all wrong. And it can look great from the outside, but on the inside, it's a mess. Okay? So in one word, the point of all this is clarity, so that we can see clearly with vision the next goal we're going to reach for Jesus, the next hill that He wants us to take. So up to this point, we've talked about who we are. We're Christians, and our identity lies in Jesus. We're extended family, brothers and sisters in Christ. And we've talked about what we're doing, our purpose and our mission. We've stated that as we pursue, model, and teach discipleship to Jesus in Christian community so that we can do the things He did for the reasons that He did them. And we've talked about why we're doing it. That was last week. We talked about our values and what we stand for. We said that our values are our passion, what we're passionate about. Our passion, if you're passionate about something, it tells people why you're doing what you're doing, okay? And these questions help us frame up our vision proper so we can be aware of what God has next for us as a church, and we can move towards those goals. So we illustrated this through this vision window. It's about a church that understands its mission, its purpose, which is kind of outside of that, our identity, our mission, our values, our strategy, and our measurements as a collective whole. Remember that vision, the vision proper in the middle of the window, that's what you see in the middle of the frame. And that what you see through the frame can constantly change, because it's not like everything outside these walls slows down and stops and just stays static, right? It's not like there's different opportunities that can come before us week in and week out, or challenges that come our way. And so the vision is dynamic because God is dynamic and He's in constant interaction with the present situation, okay? Opportunities, realities, okay? What I want you to see is, look at that illustration. Now think about what you know about the person of Jesus in the Gospels, the four Gospels, and you can literally look at the person of Jesus and see those things playing out, mission, values, strategy, measures, and you can watch where He's going and what He's about and how He's doing it. Where did His identity come from? What was His purpose? What was His mission? What was His strategy? How can we measure if He was successful or not? What was His vision? What was the dynamic vision He could see that was changing, and how did He alter course as He walked around in a dynamically changing situation? How did His identity and His purpose and His mission and His values and His strategy, how did they help Him clearly see so that He could navigate everything that's going on? And, you know, the things He was navigating were people wanting to kill Him. Totally unlike us, right? Like, we don't even have that same type of concern. Now, some of our other Christians and brothers and sisters around the world do. But this is all about asking, how can we be more like Jesus so that we, as a church, can navigate life and fulfill our mission like Jesus did. Okay? And today we're going to start talking about our strategy. I want to tell you a story. This is from 2002. It comes from the Harvard Business Review. Don't worry, I don't read that all the time. Okay? Because you're thinking, oh, I didn't know he was into that. No, not really. But here's what the article said. It's just really interesting to me. It says, take a look at this list of corporate values. We're talking about values here. Communication, respect, integrity, excellence. They sound pretty good, don't they? Are those good values? Yeah. Strong, concise, meaningful. Maybe they even resemble your own company's values that you work for. Okay? The ones you spent so much time writing or debating or revising or whatever. Maybe they're just handed down to you. These values, communication, respect, integrity, and excellence, these are the values of Enron. Are you familiar? Enron, go look it up. You will be amazed and astonished and a little bit depressed. Enron, this is what the article says as it goes on. It says, Enron, although an extreme case, is hardly the only company with a hollow set of values. I've spent the last 10 years helping companies develop and refine their corporate values, and what I've seen isn't pretty. Most value statements are bland and toothless. Values can set a company apart from the competition by clarifying its identity and serving as a rallying point for employees, but coming up with strong values and sticking to them requires real guts. Indeed, an organization considering a values initiative must first come to terms with the fact that when properly practiced, values inflict pain. Remember, this is in the Harvard Business Review. Because they limit an organization's strategic and operational freedom and constrain the behavior of its people. Okay? Now, we've talked about getting off track and wandering down rabbit trails and being distracted. That's what they're talking about here. They limit an organization's strategic and operational freedom and constrain the behavior of its people. They leave executives open to heavy criticism for even minor violations, and they demand constant vigilance. If you're not willing to accept the pain real values incur, don't bother going to the trouble of formulating a value statement. Okay? If you're not willing to accept the pain real values incur, don't bother going to the trouble of formulating a value statement. So let's put our values up here. Our purpose is we exist to reach the world for Jesus, one person at a time. Our mission is to pursue, model, and teach discipleship in Christian communities so we can do the things Jesus did for the reasons he did them. Our values are live like Jesus, do this together for the sake of others with generosity. If you're not willing to accept the pain real values incur, don't bother going to the trouble of formulating a value statement. But we're a church. Does that make us different? Yes and no. Yes and no. But, like I said last week, it's not rocket scientists, right? You look at that list. Jesus, each other, others, and being generous. And we get that from looking at who? Jesus. Okay? Shocker. Christians and churches who don't constantly and consistently remind themselves of why they do what they do, they get off track. Part of that constant vigilance thing in the article I just read. They wander. They get involved in other pursuits instead of doing the one thing they were created to do. And we live in a culture that is consistently working to distract us from living the way that we should, right? Like the athleisure example I gave last week. You guys remember that one? The athleisure, which is a multi-billion dollar industry now that's focused on workout clothes. Right? Like, what's the name of the one, ladies? Lululemon? Yeah. People love these clothes. Just go to the market today after church in the Junction. You'll see tons of people wearing workout clothes. You know? But in that example last week, I shared that in a 5-year period from 2009 to 2014, when that athleisure workout clothes multi-billion dollar industry was coming into its own, the amount of clothes sales increased 10 times as much as the participation in yoga classes actually increased, right? Which is all to say people like the look, right? By the way, you should come to our holy yoga classes, right? We have them on Tuesdays and Thursday night. I hear they're awesome. Seriously, I don't go. I just aspire to. That's a negative example. Yeah. The point is, our culture likes the workout look. We like the look. We just don't like the workout lifestyle or the workout practices. And in the church, I'm going to put this on the screen for you. In the church, any church, we can have values that we aspire to, but then what? Are we going to work out, or are we just going to pretend? You know? How do we root deeply into our values so that they actually mean something? That's what we're discussing today. How do you end up at the end of your life as a Christian? Let's hope that you end up there as a Christian, but then also knowing concretely at the end of your life that you became more like Jesus and you passed on Jesus-ishness to others. Don't you want to be there? Yeah. You don't want to just come to Sunday morning for the rest of your life and then realize at the end that you just bought the yoga clothes and remained aspirational. That's where you want to end up, right? No, you don't want to end up there. You want to know that you trained hard and that you trained others. In case you missed it, that's not just my job. Okay? This is why we have to drill down past our core values and get to the core. Okay? We have to get to the actual core. So, the way we do that is we look at the life of Jesus. What I want to look at are his rhythms and his practices. What are the rhythms and practices that Jesus implemented in his life so that we can imitate them? We can imitate them. We want to imitate them. Like I said last week, we want to live like the person we profess to follow. We want to live like the person we profess to follow. Now, last week we read Philippians chapter 2, almost in its entirety, which talks about who Jesus was according to Paul. He's writing this letter to the church at Philippi 2,000 years ago, and he says, this is who Jesus was. And he goes, I want you to take on his nature. I want you to imitate him. And there are a lot of other passages in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and even in Acts, which is written by Luke, that show us what Jesus was up to and how his followers were imitating him. There are all these passages in the Gospels where it says something like, Jesus was walking along. Jesus was walking along. Jesus was by his disciples by the field as they were walking along the lake. They were on a hill and he made them look up and look at something, you know. They were by a well talking to a lady that he shouldn't have been talking to. And they were shocked. And he was like, you idiots, get with the program. He healed someone that they thought he shouldn't have healed. He prayed for someone and hung out with someone that they thought he shouldn't have prayed for. He fed someone. He fed thousands. He pointed someone out that was living the way of his kingdom. Someone who was living the way of his kingdom. And he said, live like that. He used them as an object lesson. Live like that widow over there who has nothing and is giving it all away. Or he told them a story and he said, I want you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Chew on that for a while. Where he said, you know, remain in me as I remain in you, all while sitting in the middle of a vineyard amongst a bunch of grapes. But more generally speaking, we have the words of Jesus and the words of his disciples like Peter and James and Paul and others, and they're all talking about becoming more like him. For example, I'm going to throw some of these up here. These are more of the general statements. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul speaking here to Timothy, saying, you've heard me teach things that have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses. Now teach these truths to other trustworthy people who will be able to pass them on to others. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. In the Greek, the word there for follow my example is imitate me. Imitate me. Matthew chapter 4, verses 19 through 20, come follow me and I will show you how to fish for people. That's a crazy statement. Luke chapter 6, verse 40, a disciple is not greater than his teacher, but everyone, when fully trained, will be like his teacher. Don't you want to be trained? Luke chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their very self? And of course, if you really want to get into it, last year we went through a whole sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7. That's where he says, you know, pray for those who persecute, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And you don't just arrive, it's not like you come to Jesus, get baptized, step out of the water, and you're like, I love everyone. Clean the person who just like robbed me yesterday and whatever, you know. That doesn't happen. You have to work at it. You have to be trained. In short, when you look at all of these statements and you look at Jesus walking around with his disciples, you get the idea that he thinks we can be like him, which is amazing. He thinks we can be like him. Specifically, here's what I think he means by that when you distill all of those teachings. He thinks you can have his character. And he thinks that you can have his skill set. I want to put this chart up here for you to let you see what that looks like. We'll be visiting this for the next several decades, okay? I'm not kidding. You think I'm kidding? I told you 2 years ago what we're going to define discipleship, and I haven't shut up since. So here's what it looks like to look like Jesus. If you don't have his skill, if you're on the far left end of the spectrum, and you don't have his character, you're irrelevant in terms of living the way of Jesus and living the way he wants you to live in his kingdom. If you have low character but high skill, you're a dangerous person. If you have high character but low skill, then you're limited. But we are all shooting for the upper right quadrant. And it takes training to get there so that you have high skill and high character from imitating the person of Jesus, our Savior and Lord, our King, who says you're part of his family and that you can be just like him, sons and daughters of the King. The main point here, of course, is to show all those verses, show the biblical precedent for what we're talking about today. It's hard to just listen to me and get it, okay? Or anyone else for that matter. It's hard to just for me to talk and you to listen about it. If you're a school teacher, anybody have school teachers in here? We have a few. How many of you have a family member that's a school teacher? Anyone? Yeah, I do. I have two. How many of you have ever had a school teacher? There you go. How many of you have ever been bored in school? Right? If you're a school teacher, you know what I'm talking about. This environment that you're sitting in right now, and I guess I'm shooting myself in the foot, okay? For the purposes of actually taking on the character and skill set of Jesus, it is not ideal. It is not ideal. A big classroom where you have the one-size-fits-all spiritual TED Talk That's what sermons are. Okay? This type of teaching, it doesn't cut it. Teachers know this. Let's put up the next slide. That's probably hard to see because it's a little bit blurry to begin with because I didn't remake it and I took it off the interwebs. But average retention rate after 24 hours of teaching in a lecture, 5%. So 95% of what I'm saying, you ain't going to remember. That's what that says. Maybe you're a little more focused than that. If you can read it, which is why I put it up on the board, 10% more retention, okay, after 24 hours. You're going to remember 15% of this hopefully tomorrow. That's a win for me from a teacher standpoint. Audiovisual, another 20%, okay, so do the maths here, 35%. Demonstration, I preached a sermon on giving a while back. I was standing right over here, and what was my object lesson? You're going to remember on that one, aren't you? Yeah. Today, maybe. I don't know. Hopefully. Discussion group, 50%. Practices by doing it, 75%. Teach others, or the immediate use of learning, 90%. You want to learn how to be a disciple of Jesus? Say this tongue-in-cheek, but I also actually mean it. Go teach our kids, please. Even if you don't think you know anything, you're wrong. Go teach our kids in Sunday school and in middle school. Serve. This is not, we don't see Jesus just doing this. He didn't come to a venue and do this, did he? No. He's walking around, going to restaurants, going to the grocery store, hanging out in people's homes, sitting at the pond, you know, or the school. And he's pointing out physical examples, all while asking his disciples to learn by watching him do it, and then asking them to try it out. The model is simply this. We're going to get into this more later, but he basically takes them around a program where he says, I'm going to do this, and you watch me. Now I'm going to do this, and you're going to help me. Now you're going to do this, and I'm going to help you. And now you're going to do this, and I'm just going to watch. My teachers in here were like, yes, that's what I want to see. Right? This is what you see Jesus doing in the Gospels. And what makes what we're doing today even less effective, besides the one-size-fits-all thing, is the transfer of knowledge thing. It's that you only attend church once a week. If you're faithful to come every week, and you're getting the top three of the triangle, you're getting that. You got 35% retention tomorrow. This doesn't even address like a week from now, or a month from now, or a year from now, right? I.e. the repetitive nature of teaching, it's that you only attend church once a week. And if you don't attend church every week, what the average is that, I don't really get these averages, by the way, you know, you can almost make a statistic up about anything, but I'm going to use this one for my purposes today, that the average attendance in America for church, for a person who comes to church, who's committed to a church, is 1.6 times a month. 1.6. I don't even know, you know, how do they do that? You know, the average number of kids for families in America is like, what is it, 1.8? How do you get the 0.8? I don't have 0.8 of a kid. How do you have 0.6? Well, they're taking 52 weeks in a year and blah, blah, blah. So what makes even what we're doing today even less effective, though, is that if you're not here next week to get the next piece, especially if I'm not repeating it, or if I'm doing a sermon series that's not based on going through a book of the Bible where you can catch up and read it on your own, which is kind of what we're doing right now, that makes it even harder. Things that I'm always cognizant of, but you may not be. What I'm talking about is moving from just a head-level knowledge based on change happening in your mind to an experiential level of change at the heart and at your hands level. This is why we want you to join a kinfolk group. This is why we want you to be in one. If you want to be a disciple who makes disciples, you need to understand You need to understand that there are limitations. Again, me shooting myself in the foot here. There are limitations. There are very big limitations to coming to this Sunday-only environment. There are limitations. Jesus modeled the importance of relationship, which is what our kinfolk groups are primarily centered on. He modeled the importance of relationship in the way he taught his disciples. He followed what's called the Deuteronomy 6-7 exhortation. God's commands were on his heart, and he talked about them as he spent time with the disciples. He talked about the truth when they ate and drank, and when they went to bed, and when they got up in the morning. Jesus spent time with his disciples because his relationship with them was the conduit by which he would deliver all that they needed. What I want you to deeply understand is that one of the keys to true discipleship is you never stop with head knowledge. You never stop there. This is why people who don't come to church call us hypocrites. They're hypocrites too. Don't get me wrong. Everyone is a hypocrite. Everyone says they're all about something and they don't follow through. The point is to be more and more like Jesus, to get out of your head and into your heart and your hands and live it out. In kinfolk groups, over time, through relationship, you will become an extended family on mission, learning to be the heart and hands of Jesus. You will be saturated with his character and his skill set because you're brushing up against each other and adopting best practices, helping each other live this life, taking care of each other. Fellowship literally means on mission, risking it all, having each other's back. You get to party too, by the way. Last week I showed you this diagram, this triangle, this discipleship triangle. Well, and that's why we base our logo on the triangle, but let's go to the next one. Each point on the triangle, and you will see our values in here, right? All except generosity. Generosity kind of encompasses all of it. You'll see our values. Live like Jesus. Do this together for the sake of others. There are character and skill elements. Remember the character and skill Venn diagram I just showed you? We want to be high character and high skill. There are character and skill elements that go deeper down on each point. There are character and skill elements that have to do with living like Jesus. There are character and skill elements that have to do with doing this together. There are character and skill elements that have to do with living for the sake of others. We call this up, in, and out, and it helps us be balanced individually and corporately as a church, trying to live the way of Jesus in West Seattle, singing off the same sheet of music. Okay? I asked last week, so how do we take this, how do we give more than intellectual assent and agreement to Jesus' ideals? And I told you we were going to talk about rhythms and practices. So we're going to push into this week, and then we're going to extrapolate even more in the weeks to come. But working backwards, you would say it like this. Our values reveal more about our mission. This is working backwards now. Our values, live like Jesus, do this together for the sake of others, reveals more about our mission. We exist to reach the world for Jesus one person at a time, and our mission statement that we pursue, model, and teach discipleship to Jesus in Christian community so we can do the things he did for the reasons that he did them. Then our mission reveals more about our purpose, and that reveals more about our identity. Let's go to the next slide. In the same way, rhythms and practices are a deepening of our values. Our rhythms and practices, they reveal our values. This is, to say this another way, is the actual physical things that you are doing, the rhythms and practices that we engage in as a church, they're going to show people what we value rather than saying, oh, I just value this. Come to church on Sunday. Whoop-de-doo. You're like, why did you even go through all the trouble of defining purpose and mission and values just to like say whoop-de-doo? Well, to show you that they're all valuable, but they're only valuable if you practice them, if you take seriously that we have to have constant vigilance in doing them, in behaving with the character of Jesus and adopting his skill set and trying to get better at it. Otherwise, you end up like Christian Enron. Or at the very, that's the worst, the least would be just super distracted and doing everything under the sun, but creating disciples. Okay? Too often, values are just a list of ideas that we like, and they don't have any rootedness in our everyday life. And they end up just being nice aspirations. They end up being Lululemon. Clothes, but I don't go to the workout. We hope to go to the workout. We hope to live up to these values someday. We hope to do them someday, but we never get there. Our actual values are revealed by what we do. Okay? So we don't ascribe to ideas. We need to embody practices. And practices root us in our everyday relationships and responsibilities in Christ. As a church, I seriously haven't heard of a lot of churches talking this way, but as a church, we need to have a common life together. We need to have some things in common, and we have to practice those things. A shared life where we're covenanting ourselves to a set of practices that embody and demonstrate our core values. And it helps to define what we mean by rhythms and practices. And this is how we see it. Rhythms. I'm going to put this definition. It's a little bit tiny. I wanted to fit it all on one slide. I'm going to read it to you. Rhythms. Just as not to negate what we're doing right now. One of our rhythms, you will see, is doing this. But rhythms are regular activities within the life of our community for the gathered congregation. They are critical to who we are as a vibrant congregation. So we cultivate them through our structure, inviting those who are part of the church to participate in these rhythms together on an ongoing basis. Now, all those words are super important. There are specific words in there like cultivation, structure, participation, ongoing basis that are very, very important. And we're going to dive into those as we flesh this out in the coming weeks. But that's rhythms. Key to that would be they are within the life of the community for the gathered congregation. These are things that we do together as we are gathered. Let's go to practices now. Our practices shape who we long to be as we are dispersed throughout the week. That is key for you to understand. Practices can be done by yourself, but they can also be done together. If our rhythms are what we cultivate, then our practices are what we celebrate, kinfolk groups being one of them, midweek meetups being one of them during the summer. Anytime you're getting together spontaneously with anyone else in this room, just to be with, that would be part of our practices, okay? As a congregation, we teach and tell stories about these practices in order to incorporate them into each of our lives. So, I want to go through the main rhythms and practices that we as a church are going to strive to incorporate into the life of our body. You might be like, duh, for this first one, but it's very important and it fits. If you're paying attention, you're going to see that the helpful diagram of the triangle is rooting us in an up, in, and out balanced way of life. This next one you'll clearly see where it falls. So worship is the first one, and worship has to do with up. It's our primary weekly rhythm. We're going to gather on Sundays each and every week so we can come around this table and not forget and not get amnesia about who we are, where our identity lies in Christ, because everything flows from that. It's primary to the Christian story. Jesus' work on the cross and the resurrection, it happened, and it's still happening. The work he performed on the cross and his resurrection is still happening right now. So we pray, we sing, and we pray. and we reflect together as a means to remember and re-enter the story together, and we come both to give what we can offer to others and receive what others have to offer to us. So you come in here, someone has something to give to you, and you have something to give to them. The next one is fellowship, and this is in. For those who have spent much of their life in the church, fellowship is kind of a tired old word that might have a lot of meanings to you, so it no longer has any meaning. But the true meaning is full of this richness and beauty, and it describes a community of kinfolk, of extended family, that are marked by rich relationships, that are journeying alongside one another. And so we're going to create physical and temporal spaces throughout the week for people to come together in small and medium-sized groups to enter into one another's stories, where we're going to listen, and we're going to risk, and we're going to encourage, and we're going to pray together. And we're going to basically ask the questions of discipleship. There are really only two questions of discipleship. You see Jesus, basically, these are under the surface in the Gospels. What is God inviting me into? What is God inviting you into? And what are you going to do to respond to that invitation? What's he asking you to do, and what are you going to do about it? The third rhythm is neighboring. Neighboring, which has to do with out. A healthy Christian community will look both inward, our fellowship, and will look outward, moving toward one another in fellowship while also being sent. We are sent out together. And what are we sent out to do? We are sent out to demonstrate the kingdom of God. We are called to seek the peace and prosperity of our local neighborhood, work alongside them for the good of all. So we need to curate an awareness of what is broken in our neighborhoods. What's broken on your street? What's broken in that house across the way? What's broken in our neighborhood? We need to curate an awareness of that, and then we got to move into those spaces together so that we can bring peace and offer healing and relationship. I'll tell you one thing, and I've said it before, like you look around our neighborhoods, you look around this microcosm of a bigger Seattle called West Seattle, and people are lonely. They're lonely everywhere. So we need to build times into our monthly community where we have this rhythm to serve together, to do neighboring, both in smaller groups and as a congregation. We form relationships with organizations outside these walls, like we already have, where we can come alongside them and learn about their needs. Because God is at work in them. We don't have to create a bunch of work for us to point to us. We need to go help others in the work they're doing that God has planned and is already with them doing. And then we get to join alongside with it and give God the glory for that. Well, then there's the practices part of it. These are going to sound a little bit different. And you might think that they are missing a lot of other practices that we could be doing, but I believe these practices are going to help us really get to a bunch of other smaller practices as well. And the first one is Sabbath. Before you say, oh, he's going all Old Testament on me, and that's only supposed to be back then. Well, I'm sorry. If you want to be like Jesus, Jesus kept the Sabbath. And I don't mean in some Pharisaical, you better do this and list of rules type of way. What I mean is this. We remember the Sabbath as a regular practice of rest, a spiritual practice of rest. It's a spiritual practice of celebration and connection with God and creation. So we need to develop a practice as a church where we set aside days and hours and moments for something. And that something is this: unlabor. I don't know if that's a word, but it is now. We need to set aside days and weeks and hours and moments for unlabor. You need to switch off. You need to, when you do that, you will learn to trust God more and what he is doing in spite of you and despite you. It's a very hard thing to do. It's incredibly difficult for me to do. This is perhaps our most prophetic practice in a culture that is obsessed with doing and accomplishing. Our culture is obsessed with these things. You must be doing or you're not valuable. You must be accomplishing something or you're nobody. Right? You must be somewhere at the coolest new place eating some food and posting an Instagram picture of it or you do not exist. We need Sabbath. We believe that the gospel is best shared by a community living alternative stories of the kingdom of God. And we see Sabbath as a way to pull the kingdom of God from the not yet to the now. You're going to rest and you're going to celebrate and you're going to be who you are in God's kingdom one day when it comes into its fullest representation in the age to come, as Jesus puts it. Might as well get some practice in on that now. Yeah? All you have to do is ask yourself one question. Am I tired? And do I know who I am? If you don't know solid answers to those questions, you need to rest. And you need to learn to work from your rest instead of working your tail off and then collapsing. There's a massive difference. The second one is hospitality. This is giving yourself some space and creating space for others who are not yet a part of our congregation. This also has to do with Sabbath, by the way. Like, if you have zero time in your schedule to do anything spontaneous with anybody else or to do anything restful for yourself, again, you probably need to reevaluate that. But hospitality is something that I've seen some experts in our congregation. It doesn't mean just serving others, but it means creating space for others to be with you. If you have zero time to go have coffee with somebody or go have a drink or go to the restaurant or go sit by the beach or go fishing or whatever with someone or making a space for your kids even to go do something, you need to concentrate on some hospitality. What that is moving towards those who aren't like you, not with an agenda, but with an understanding that everyone you meet. Just walk through the junction this afternoon at the market. Everyone you meet is made in the image of God. And by everyone, I mean everyone. Everyone you meet. And we can learn about the nature and the character of God through everyone else. We live with margin, in other words. You need to have a little room in your life, okay, to intentionally invite others into that time and space to see how God might be at work in those relationships. And then the third practice is vocation. And that sounds kind of like a funny word. Like, that's most often used of pastors. Like, I have a vocation as a pastor as opposed to a job. So that makes it sound more spiritual, right? Yeah. But I think you all have a vocation. I think you all have a vocation. The way I would say this is like this. As those who are created in the image of God, and you are created in His image, we are most human when we are reflecting the nature and character of God. Okay? Primary to God's nature is the ongoing work of creation, of selfless giving, of new life that is motivated out of love. He has not stopped making new life. Okay? For each of this, there is a vocation that matches your unique mix of giftings and passions the way God created you to be. And as we listen to God, again, the only way you're going to do that is if you make space to do that. As you listen to God and you listen to yourself, you're going to learn about your vocation. Move into it, and you're going to be able to offer your fullest presence to the world, okay? And it may be within a career or maybe alongside it, but we recognize that our primary work is defined by who God has called us to be. Your primary work is in who God has called you to be, not in what you do. It has to do with your identity. So vocation can be translated as your calling, quote unquote. It's an approach to life whereby whatever you're doing, whether you're just being a friend to somebody or you're at your job, whether it is your job, whatever you're doing, your day job becomes an opportunity to serve God. Vocation is not just limited to pastors, okay, and priests and monks, none of which I'm very good at sometimes, you know. It's a defining practice of all Jesus followers. Your vocation is a defining practice of being a Jesus follower. If we reclaim this as a church and as individuals, it's essential. If we reclaim this essential element of being like Jesus, this practice in our context, in our culture today, essentially you're viewing your, not with an agenda, like I said, but you're a stay-at-home mom disguised as a missionary and a discipler and a servant. You are an IT person, or you are a realtor, or you are a developer, or you're a teacher, thinly disguised as a missionary and a servant who can disciple and bless others in the way of Jesus. So those are our rhythms and practices. These are our overarching rhythms and practices that shape our life together as a church community. And the question is this. I like to end with questions instead of like, here's your 3-point sermon. And, you know, if I just told you that and put zero things up on the slide and we didn't explain it very well, then you're only going to retain 5%, remember? So it's better to end with a question that you can sit with for a while, I think. The question that's now before you is this. Do you want in to this way of life? Last week I asked how many of you are overwhelmed, and some of you were brave enough to go, yeah. Because remember, it takes risk and it takes constant vigilance to be like Jesus. Do you want in everything that has been delivered to you today? What is God telling you? What is he saying to you? And what are you going to do about it? My encouragement to you would be to show up next Sunday as we dive into this more. My encouragement to you would be to come to a Kinfolk group. Be ready for our midweek meetups that we do in the summer. Anticipate coming into a discipleship huddle next fall. Be committed on Sundays. Come to our monthly prayer night. Begin to imitate the rhythms and practices of Jesus so that you can live out our values in a concrete way. Otherwise, they're just values that you give intellectual assent to. At the very least, be here next week as we attempt to learn more about the importance of a worshiping life, our first rhythm, as a community together. Let's pray. Father, it's with great joy and responsibility and a sense of expectation that we have been just listening to your voice and trying to discern who you want us to become as a community. And the things that you've been revealing to us are just so clear that that you love us and you've made us your own. And from that, we have a purpose and mission and values. And you're giving us the handholds to then take that even deeper and concentrate on the rhythms and practices that we need as a community to become more fully like your son. And we trust that as we do this, as we live into this, as we make a choice to risk this way of life together in a world, in a context, in a culture, in a neighborhood that has lost these things, we think that you will make us a light that brings you glory. And that is our deepest yearning, that you would get the glory and that more would come to worship you. We pray that as we move into this next part of our worship, as we come to your table, as we engage in this rhythm of weekly coming by your invitation, that we would let it sink in what you've done for us. That we would not forget your son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.